And Sarah's going to read it. It's from Mark's Gospel and chapter 11, starting at verse 12, I think.
The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Let's just pray, shall we? Father, this word of yours to us, it's still a surprising word to us. And may it always surprise us all our lives. And we do pray that you will surprise us by your word tonight. And that as we're surprised, that we'll be opened up to new revelation from you for our lives and for what you intend for your purpose for our lives now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is a bit of a tease, I think. And the first reaction, really, I think, when you hear that reading is to say, well, what is going on here? Just to recap on the story a little bit, Jesus, the day before, has been walking the 2 miles from Bethany, the village where he's been staying with friends, into Jerusalem. And Bethany is just the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, so you have to go up and then down again. And as he's taking the road over the hill, he's feeling a bit peckish in the morning. Perhaps he hasn't had much breakfast with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so he sees a tree in full leaf, but it's the spring. And so when he goes over to have a look at it, there is not a fig, as the expression goes. And then he makes a withering remark, literally, and marches into the temple, cleans up the temple, the religious racket that's going on, and the next day, same root, same tree, overnight, but it is now an ex-fig tree. And Peter, I mean, Jesus doesn't seem to notice, really, but Peter, wow, Rabbi, oh, Jesus, you know, what's under that tree? And Jesus says, well, that's nothing, Peter, you know. You can actually tell a mountain where to go, and it will shift itself into the sea. If you've got faith, pretty big splash that would make. Now, is that weird or what? Well, Jesus always gets us thinking. Some people have said, of course, well, this is a miracle formula. You know, if you need a miracle, just pray to God. And if you really, really believe that God will pull it off for you, you can have the miracle, anything. And if it doesn't happen, well, obviously, something a bit dodgy with your faith, isn't there? Because that's the promise you can have. You know, you can have it if you believe it. So what is going on? Well, the fig tree really stands for the temple. I think the way Mark writes his gospel, that's quite clear. The fig tree was a symbol of Israel anyway, and the temple, of course, was the religious HQ of Israel, the powerhouse spiritually of Israel. And the temple looked great from a distance, a thriving concern, loads of activity, millions of, well, thousands of worshippers. Actually, it was little more than a robber's den, a hideout, a place where they thought they would be safe to rip people off and they'd get away with it. And instead of praying to God, these religious leaders were preying on the people. And part of the point of the fig tree is so that Jesus is saying, you are an ex-temple. No one will ever find God in that place again. They will have to go somewhere else to encounter God from now on. But let's come back to the bottom line to start with, because I think that's quite straightforward. And it's easy. It's better to start with the bits you can understand and then work on the bits that are a little bit more difficult. So to start with, the lesson of what's going on here. The lesson is have faith in God. That's quite clear, Mark 12, verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Forget the mountains and the fig trees. You've just got to have faith in God. And this is the bottom line, really, of the Christian faith. It's repeated, really, in different forms everywhere in the Bible. So, for example, in John's Gospel, some of the religious people were perhaps a bit confused by Jesus, what he was saying. They weren't quite sure what to make of him and his teaching, because it seemed to be radically new, and yet, you know, it was sort of familiar as well, but that they weren't quite sure what really he was getting at. So they asked him a question. John 6:28, they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? What must we do to keep God happy? Jesus answered, verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, to trust the one that he has sent. In other words, to trust me. But by trusting me, you will trust in God, because he has sent me, and this is the bottom line. So if you're here today and you're wondering what you've got to do to get through to God, to please God, it's a simple answer. You just have to trust him, and you have to trust his son, whom he has sent into this world for you, to die for you and to live for you. So that's the simple bit, and everybody can get that, can't they? A child can get that. You just have to trust God. You don't have to do anything else to start with, not really anything else bottom line, because unless you get this right to start with, you will never, ever, ever please God. You must just trust the one that he has sent. Trust Jesus Christ. Now, today, of course, a lot of people think that faith is a very good thing, but you can have faith, really, in virtually anything you like, and it could do you good as long as you believe in it. It's almost sort of positive thinking. So Tilda Swinton, who played the Queen, of course, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, to diffuse a little bit of the sort of Christian content of that film, she said, well, faith is in the eye of the beholder. You can believe in anything or anyone or any God that you like, as long as it keeps you happy. It'll do you a bit of good. But Jesus says, no, actually, that won't do you much good, because everyone and everything else will ultimately let you down if you put your faith in them. Only if you put your faith in God and in me will you never be let down, will you never be disappointed. Now, why did they need faith? I think if you look at Mark's Gospel, this is a very key point in the Gospel. Actually, it all sort of comes to a climax here as far as what Jesus has got to say to his disciples and demonstrate to them. Now, Jesus, a couple of days back, had risen into the city, and he'd been hailed as the Messiah, God's long-awaited king. And the crowds welcomed him with banners and palm branches and chants, save now, save now, save now. And they wanted saving, all right, from the Roman occupation. We know that the Iraqis are not at all happy that their land is occupied. They want to be free from occupying forces. So did the Jews. They wanted to be rid of these wretched Romans. And so in a frenzy of excitement, they were calling for God's Messiah to save them. But instead of Jesus doing a judgment day for the people's enemies, the Romans, what he did was move into the temple and just hold up the traffic, bring it to a complete standstill. What earthly good was that to anyone? Now, of course, we always want God to fix our problems, and naturally we think that's his job in life, actually. We want God to sort out our enemies and our rivals, to heal our illnesses, to look after our families, to deal with our money worries, to bless all our efforts. And instead, what does he do? He gets himself crucified, doesn't he? And he tells us, I've paid for your sins. And he goes on to say, actually, by doing this extreme thing for you, I have got to the root of all of your problems. And by forgiving you and by enabling you to be at peace with God, actually you can be at peace with life and at peace with one another. That's what he does. Now for Israel, it looked as though Jesus had flunked it, that God had done nothing about their plight. But actually he had done the greatest thing. He had saved them from themselves and their own selfish natures and saved them so that they could have life with him and enjoy him, fellowship with God. And Jesus tells his disciples, look, you may not quite understand what's going to happen in the next few days because I am going to get crucified, but you must do what the nation is not, and you must trust God that God is acting through what is about to happen as I get crucified. That's why it's so important that we should have faith. And Jesus says, trust me. Trust God. Even if it looks as though he's not doing much to help or rescue you at the moment or to turn your life around, he has actually put something in place which will mean that you can live fully and eternally. Trust him for this. So faith is looking to Jesus alone to meet your greatest need, as God's Savior and King delivers you from sin and judgment and selfish stupidity. And once you've looked to Jesus and he has met your greatest need, then you can look to him to meet all of your other needs in life. And he knows that you have them. Because if he's loved you to death, he will love you in life, surely. So trust him. And some of us are in situations now where we can't really do much, actually, about the big and deep water that we're in. We can't scheme our way out of this trouble. We can't buy our way out of this trouble. We can't charm our way out of this trouble. The only thing we can do is to trust our way out of this trouble and to trust God out of this thing, which is so big in our lives. But you see, if you start with the big thing in your life, he'll deal with this thing in your life. So trust God. Trust God. That's the big message. So that's the lesson. Let's have a look at the reason. Trust God because we need to change the world. Verse 23a. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it will be done for him. And Jesus is saying, look, you guys, just as I need full faith in God to complete my mission, so you will need full faith in God to complete your mission, which is actually an extension of my mission, because you'll still be here on earth when I have left you. So if you have faith, you can tell this mountain to shift and throw itself into the sea, and it will. Now, what does Jesus mean by this mountain? I think there are three possibilities, really, here. He could mean, when he says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done, he could mean this mountain as any old mountain. You know, any old mountain that comes into your path, you can deal with it in that way. It could mean a specific mountain, though. And Jesus, as we were seeing, was just coming up to the Mount of Olives. Seems as though he had just left Bethany when he says this. Now, there are two possible physical mountains in this part or around Jerusalem. There's the Temple Mountain. If you know Jerusalem, you'll know that the topography is a bit like an old pie dish, which was a sort of basin, but it had a little support in the middle if your grandmother used to make you steak kidney pies or whatever. And the bit in the middle of the pie dish would support the pastry to stop it falling in. I think that was the idea, anyway. And Jerusalem is a bit like that, a bit like an old pie dish with a sort of nightlight in the middle. And that little hill in the middle was the Temple Mountain, on which, well, now the Dome of the Rock is situated, but then it was Herod's great, magnificent temple nearing completion. Well, maybe that was the mountain that Jesus was referring to. But I think if I had to plump for a particular mountain, I would go for the one that was straight in front of their noses at the time, and that was the Mount of Olives. Jesus, I think, has been thinking a lot in these days about the city of Jerusalem and the apocalyptic events which are going to mark the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as God's judgment fell on it. And these events would, in a way, be so great events that they would signal, well, the end of the world, the end of the known world then, anyway. Now, Zechariah talks quite a lot in his prophecy about the events surrounding Jerusalem at the end of the world. So just read this. He says, God, this is speaking, I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Then the Lord will go out and fight these nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. So God's judgment has fallen. There's going to be a great multinational army surrounding the city, poised to destroy it. And then God touches down on the Mount of Olives and blows the mountain in two and sets off an earthquake which destroys the invaders and brings salvation to his people. And Jesus says, on that day, God will move this mountain. So just pray and it will happen. I don't think Jesus is just into blowing up mountains for fun, but I think he is referring to this mountain, which, as it were, shows that the army, the enemies of God surrounding the people of God are going to be destroyed by an act of God. And you need faith in God to believe this, to hang in there. Now, having said that, I think we can see that these mountains are not just any old mountains, perhaps, which come into our path, although clearly some of these are very, very real and big, and God needs to deal with them. But they're particularly mountains which stand in the way of our mission that God has given us, the mission of faith. Some of these may be mountains like pride or addiction. Some of these may be mountains of demonic power, which is set against God's people. Or maybe the resistance of local authorities and sort of structures like this. Some of them may be mountains that are in the way of our mission, which almost we have put there. You see, most of us spend most of our lives actually pursuing security and comfort. And we pursue these so that we can take a nice, easy and early retirement, and it's well-earned, as the world will tell us. But we pursue always security and comfort. But actually, it may be security and comfort that are in the way of what God is calling us to do and to be. You know, we have a couple in our church, and they've struggled financially for a long time. Period of time, although they've worked very, very hard. But now they have no money and they've come up to 60 years of age. What do? Well, because they don't know what to do, but they need to provide for themselves, I think, they have sought God. What should we do now, Lord? And the Lord has led them to setting up a conference center in France to support the French church in a part of France where about 70 churches in the east central part have been planted in the last 10 years. And Michael was saying to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'm too old for this." And then the Lord said to him, "Well, what about Abraham? How old was he when I called him? 75, wasn't he? So never think you're too old." And those mountains of perhaps fear and, you know, whatever else might stop have got to go. So the reason we need faith is that we have to change the world. We're on a mission with the Lord, and he wants to use you to bring in his kingdom into this dark world. That's very exciting, isn't it? But it is daunting. And that's why you need faith. And I hope you know what your mission is. What God is calling you to do for this kingdom right now, that only you can do, actually. Thirdly, the conditions. Now, if you are a person of faith, there will be something that is true about you, and that is that you will pray. You will always be praying, actually. You'll pray every day, long, hard. Because faith always expresses itself in prayer. So you can tell immediately whether you're a man or a woman of faith or not by how much you pray. Because if you think, "I can fix this," you won't pray. If you think, "God can't fix this," you won't pray. If you think, "I can't fix this, but God can fix this," you will pray. So you know whether you're a man or a woman of faith. But don't just think, "Well, I'm not a man or a woman of faith." Say, "Oh, Lord, I want to be a man or a woman of faith, please." Not too late. And Jesus gives a couple of conditions here. Number one, he says, you must not hedge your bets. You must believe. Not doubt in your heart, but believe what God says will happen, and it will be done for you. And he says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, I don't think Jesus is just saying you've got to psych yourself up to believe that it will happen here, because faith is not really psyching yourself up to believe it will happen, but it's believing God, believing him. But it does have to be faith with both feet, if you like. You do have to go in hard with faith. There's got to be no sort of backup, escape route, as it were. About 6 months ago, I witnessed a violent assault in the city of Canterbury. Both men looked pretty rough, and one challenged the other to go around the corner and have a fight. But while he was putting his bag down, as he was carrying it around, the younger guy, a blonde guy, kicked him sort of kung fu style in the head and knocked him out cold, and he was just lying on the ground, on the pavement. And the attacker made off, and he was running away. I had my bike with me, so I made after him. And he went into the Masonic Library car park in Canterbury, and the whole load of stairs which go over roofs, the sort of fire escapes there, and it obviously wasn't very easy to take a bike up these stairs, so he sort of got away. But anyway, I phoned the police station, actually, from the Masonic Library, and the Canterbury police receptionist said, "Can I always get you on this number, sir?" So that's my story anyway, I'm sticking to it. But I reported the crime, and they sent somebody out, and actually I caught up with the policeman and this young blonde guy. And he had a little white Bible. The attacker had a little white Bible around his neck, a small one, didn't have any words in it, or at least if it did, it was too small. But the policeman obviously thought that he sort of kept his dope in here or whatever, so he was asking to see what was inside. And the policeman asked this guy, in my hearing, said, "Yeah, what's this?" And he said, "Oh, it's my charm," he said. "And when I wear it, Jesus keeps me safe when I'm traveling." I thought, yes, Jesus and a few well-aimed kicks to the head keep you safe when you're traveling. But that isn't exactly faith, is it, you see? Jesus is not just an add-on, something to sort of take us through life, make us feel a bit safer. See, there are a lot of people who trust Jesus, but perhaps not 100%. I was talking to a woman who'd undergone a terrible tragedy in her family. And she was saying, I don't know where my faith is. But actually, she had been backing away from her faith for years and years and years and years before this tragedy. And so that's what happens. If you back away from your faith, you'll find that sooner or later the axe will swing and that will be the end of it. Faith has to be wholehearted. Can't be a bit of this and a bit of that. I think this applies to little things in life. Really, that's where it all starts. You know whether you really trust Jesus in the little things in life. For example, whenever you feel really hacked off, what do you do? Do you think, oh, I'll go and buy another pair of shoes, make me feel a bit happier? Because if that's the way you deal with disappointment, that's not really faith in Jesus, is it? See, looking to Jesus to sort of give you a verve again, that's faith. Because we all go down, our heads all go down from time to time. How we react shows, again, whether we're trusting Jesus in all kinds of situations. That's the first condition. Don't hedge your bets. Secondly, don't hold grudges. Verse 25, Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. This is a massive area, and I'd love to go into it and just help us to see how important forgiveness is, but we haven't really got time to go into it now. But let me just say, sometimes when we do have something against somebody, we act really spiritual to try and make that up. And we can feel that because we're acting really spiritual and we're spending more time on our knees perhaps than we were before, that relationship problem that we have with such and such a person who has upset us and who's not nearly as spiritual as we are is now okay. It's not, my friend. If you hold grudges, then don't expect to get what you ask for. That's just what Jesus says. And I know I'm like that, so I guess you probably are a bit like that too. Now let's try and tie this up. To trust God, is it easy or is it hard? You know, I was talking to a colleague at work this week, and the man was saying to her, oh, you look at what happens in the world. It must be very, very hard to trust God. And I said, no, actually, it's not. But it can be very inconvenient to trust God. There are some areas of life it is very, very hard for us, if we're Christians, to trust God in. To trust God with our kids, to trust God with our singleness, and to trust God with our future. I think those are probably the big three. And maybe the Lord is calling you to trust him for one of those three things. And as we were singing that song earlier by Noel Richards, I can't quote it because I don't know it very well, but you know, sometimes it's just so hard to let go, isn't it? Things that otherwise we're holding on to because we really trust them. You know, like, I've had two sort of spells of, my ice skating career. One when I was sort of a teenager and when my children have been sort of young teenagers, I had to go with them. But, it's so, so hard to let go of that rail, isn't it? Well, if you're like me, anyway. And it's so hard for us to let go of influence, of position perhaps, something in the past. But the Lord is always calling us, every one of us, on a journey of change to trust God in the future. I wonder what this means for you. What is he calling you to let go of now, which was your security, as he calls you to reach out for him in a new chapter? When you get older, the balance of your life tips if you're on a seesaw. So I've got that stage now where there's more behind me than there is in front of me. And it's easier to look back and lean on the past than it is to look forward to the future. And I was reading Jeremiah 33 this week, and the Lord just spoke to me. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. The Lord says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." I felt the Lord was saying to me, your problem, Tim, is that you can't believe that the future will be any different from the past. That is your problem. You've got enough of a record now that you find it very difficult to believe the future will be any different. Maybe you're like me. The Lord, I think, wants to say to you, my future is better than your past. My future is better than your past. And I'll be the same faithful God to you anyway. So that'll be okay. Now, maybe you've got to a stage of thinking, oh, I can't see how the future is going to be any different from the past. You know, for my family, finding it difficult to trust you, Lord. And the word to you is trust God. Have faith in God. Maybe it's your place of work. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. And the Lord is saying to you, trust me. Trust me that my future will be better than your past and your present. But you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me. But wherever this area is, I'd really like to pray for you, and perhaps others will too, because I know there's some who are happy to pray. And so let's be still to start with, because each one of us, I think, just needs to, you know, be honest with God, where he's calling us to trust him at the moment. And so we'll just spend a time of quiet.